Before we actually get started in our study, I had a question last week, you might remember, on how do we know that the two men in the book of Revelation that preach for 3.5 years were actually Moses and Elijah. And I read over the very thing that I wanted to say to give evidence to my thinking. If you look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 6, it identifies who the two men are. It says, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. That's pretty obvious to be Elijah. And now notice the next phrase. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood. So now we're going back to the plagues. And that would deal with Moses. So apart from the idea that Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, we see that the two individuals mentioned there in Revelation chapter 11 that convert the 144,000 and then are martyred in the streets of Jerusalem seem to be, though they're not identified by name, as Moses and Elijah, and that's the reason why I come up with the thinking that I do. Okay? Well, tonight we're in Zechariah chapter 5. Next week will be Zechariah chapter 6. Then we're going to take a week off, take a break for 1 week. Now, I'm going to tell you the reason for that. I'm starting the same class at Mariners Church, starting with chapter 7. And so I want to be in sync. And so on Sunday morning, I'll be teaching chapter 7 of the book of Zechariah. On Tuesday, I'll be teaching chapter 7 of the book of Zechariah here. And so it just kind of puts me in sync with what I'm teaching at Mariners. I've already taught the first half, that is the first 6 chapters, and then I interrupted my study on the book of Zechariah for another series. I'm completing that series this next week, and then I have another message on 9/11 that I want to give to my class. I'm going to talk about the cross of Christ meeting the sword of Islam, because Sunday is a 9/11 Sunday. And so I want to talk about, I want us to have some remembrance of 9/11. So I'm going to spend a whole hour talking about comparing the cross of Christ with the sword of Islam. And then I'm starting the series that I'll be teaching you on Tuesday nights from chapter 7 through chapter 14, which will be another 8 weeks. So that's kind of why I'm doing what I'm doing. It's for my benefit. Plus, it gives you a break for 1 week. You can do something else. Okay. Pardon? Am I going to teach that here? No, I'm not going to teach that here. Well, because oh, we need some light on over there. Yeah, I thought it was a little dim in here, and I didn't think it was me, but yeah, give a little light if we can. More light, the better. Ah, that helps. Is there? Is that bank out over there? Oh, no. Hey, boy, I'll tell you, that makes a real difference. Thank you. Now, if you want to hear my lecture on the sword of Islam and the cross of Christ, you got to break away from your church one Sunday and come to my class in the upper room at 11 o'clock at Mariners Church. That I'm at Irvine. I'm at the big campus there. Yeah, that's where the mother campus, whatever you want to. Pardon? No, it's the upper. It's just the upper room. It's right above the cafe. So if you know where the cafe is, the worship center, you just get on the elevator, ride up, and walk in the room. It's the only room there is up there, and we run about 180 in the class, so it's a good sized class. No, the following week. I will finish. Yeah. Next week we will do chapter 6. Oh, really? They got it wrong. Oh, no, there is a class next week. So please understand that. I don't want to come here and teach two people. Okay. So there will be a class next week. Then there will be a break 1 week. And then that puts me in sync with what I'm doing at Mariners. It's just easier on me, okay? Now that we got the house cleaning taken care of, I'm going to have a word of prayer, and we're going to rip into Zechariah chapter 5. I think you're going to find this an extremely interesting and important chapter. In fact, one of the most interesting to me in the entire book. And it is so relevant when we look and see what is going on in our world today. You may even be a bit surprised. At least I like to surprise people with what the Word of God teaches. So let's pray. Father, I just thank you once again for the privilege of teaching. I ask God your blessing upon me. May my mind and my tongue get together. May your Holy Spirit work with both. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, who told a parable concerning the end of the world. He said this: there's a theater, and this theater is packed, and there's a variety show that is taking place. I mean, there are acrobatics, and there's musicians, and there are people who are comedians, and all sorts of things are taking place, and the audience is applauding every act. And then the stage manager walks out, and he says, "Ladies and gentlemen, there's a fire on stage. You have plenty of time to get out of here, so please leave the auditorium and do so in an orderly manner." Well, of course, the audience was shocked at first to hear that, and then they broke out into laughter because they thought, well, this was just part of the routine. This is just another joke. And so the stage manager comes back a second time, and he says, "Ladies and gentlemen, I'm very serious. There is a fire backstage. Please leave the auditorium immediately." And again, the people began to laugh. They did not believe him. He came out a third time and made the same statement and got the same results. Finally, the stage manager left the auditorium altogether. The fire consumed the stage. The fire consumed the entire auditorium. And everybody in the auditorium died because they did not listen to what the stage manager was saying. And Soren Kierkegaard, this Danish philosopher, said this. And here is the bottom line of that parable. "And so will our age, I think, go down in fiery destruction to a crowded house of cheering spectators." Woo. When you stop and realize that God, through His Word, has given many signs concerning the end of time and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to discover exactly what those signs are so we can share them with others, and there are many of them found throughout Scripture. For example, there are signs from nature, like famines and pestilences and earthquakes. There are signs of society, like lawlessness and greed and hedonism. There are spiritual signs, like false prophets and apostasy in the church. There's world political signs, like Arab hostility toward Israel, Russia as a menacing power, the reunification of Europe, and wars and rumors of war. You know, when we talk about the reunification of Europe, we also ought to talk about the breakup of the European Union, which I believe is going to happen. I'm not going to say it's totally going to fall apart, but we've already seen Brexit. Now, one reason why I believe that, of course, is based upon that vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. Remember, we talked about that statue that has 10 toes. Those 10 toes were made of clay and metal, and it does not cohere. And we identified those 10 toes as the 10 nations that formed the continent of Europe. But you could also use it to talk about the European Union, because the initial charter for the European Union called only for 10 nations. And so 10 could well represent Europe in Scripture. Now, we see where the European Union has formed. It has far more than 10 nations, but that was the original charter. There's 28 now that Great Britain has dropped out. I was listening to a man speak this week from Korea, and this man was, he's an economist. And he's talking about the economy over in Europe. And he's saying very soon you're going to see where Spain and Portugal and Austria, Greece, may well have to get out of the European Union, because economically they, as nations, are falling apart. Perhaps even France is going to have to go. And then you look at Germany. Germany does not have the ability to keep keep this whole thing together because, economically speaking, Germany is the strongest of all the nations in Europe. And so the Bible seems to indicate from the book of Daniel this breakup of the European Union, and now we're beginning to hear something about it for the very first time. And England seems to have led the way in this. They're even talking about Ireland now possibly coming out, because you see, here is Apple, and what does, I don't remember how much tax money Ireland has to pay, and where are they getting direction from doing this? What? $14 billion. I mean, I knew it was in the billions, but I didn't know exactly what the number was. I'm just talking off the top of my head right now. Anyway, you see, from Brussels, they're getting the law laid down as to what they have to do. And so they're losing their national sovereignty. Well, they've already lost it when they have to answer to Brussels anyway. And so you can see the possible breakup of the European Union. But the thing I'm trying to point out is, this is prophesied in the Word of God. Well, we can go on. There are technological signs spoken of in Scripture, like television, robotics, computer and laser technology, high-speed transportation, nuclear weapons. There are what I call accelerator signs, like population explosion, increase in knowledge, increase in violence, increase in transportation. There's Israel as a sign, such as the ingathering of her people to her land, the reestablishment of the state of Israel, the revival of the Hebrew language, the resurgence of her military, and Jerusalem as the political stumbling block for all the world. I mean, these are signs that the Bible says, hey, when these things begin to take place, you better look up because your redemption draws nigh. Now, I recognize that some of these signs, especially natural catastrophes, have been going on almost since the beginning of time, like an earthquake or a volcano or a hurricane or something of that nature. But remember what Jesus says about these signs. They're like birth pangs. Now, you women who've had children understand a birth pang much more than I do. But you know that as the baby is getting closer, those birth pangs become more frequent. They become more painful. They become more intense. And that's exactly what Jesus says concerning these signs. As we move through history, you're going to see these things, especially natural catastrophes, wars and rumors of war, become more frequent and more intense, and to many people, more painful. Well, when you talk about these signs to people, their attitude is, ha, 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 you know. Everything is as it has been since the very beginning. Nothing has changed at all. There's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon would say. Well, what does Peter have to say about this? In 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. This is where we are today. These signs are very prominent. They're increasing. And more Bible prophecy is being fulfilled. But if you go to the seculars today and say, hey, look at what's happening and see how it's prophesied in the Bible, they just snicker at you and laugh and say, everything has always been as it is today. There's nothing really new. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, if we quote Peter. Okay, we're talking about the signs of the times. And that really becomes the theme that I want us to look at from Zechariah chapter 5. Now, remember that Zechariah is writing about 520 years before the birth of Christ. He wants to motivate the Jewish people to get the temple built. They had returned from Babylonian captivity, and of course the temple was in rubble. The first 2 years they did manage to get the altar built and the foundation laid, and then for the next 16 years they did what? I'm glad you got the point. We've talked about it every week. They've done nothing. And so that's why God raised up this prophet Zechariah, to motivate them. And he did so through the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ, who gave to Zechariah good and comforting words. And then he gave to Zechariah 8 visions one right after another. We have covered, five of these visions. Tonight we're going to look at vision number 6 and vision number 7, because they are both found in Zechariah chapter 5. So the first thing I want us to see as we look at Zechariah chapter 5 is to read the first 4 verses. And the vision here deals with the danger of disobeying God's word. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. So kind of imagine, here's a scroll, it's flying around everywhere. I don't know what the scroll is made of, but scrolls back in those days were made out of papyrus, so we're just getting a huge papyrus scroll. In fact, it tells us how big it is. It says, "And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of the scroll. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones.'" So you have a flying scroll here. So kind of imagine, this scroll is very, very large. It's 30 feet by 15 feet. So this scroll is flying over the whole earth, 30 feet by 15 feet. Now there's a reason why that measurement is given. That's the size of a really big room, is it not? But it was also the size of the holy place in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. The size of the holy place was 30 by 15. The size of this scroll is 30 by 15, which ought to say that there's something quite holy about this scroll. Notice the significance of the scroll. It has writing on both sides. This reminds me of Moses coming down from Mount Sinai, and he had 2 tablets. There were 10 commandments. 5 commandments on one tablet, 5 commandments on another commandment. So this scroll now has writing on both sides of it. Now it's interesting to see just exactly what is said on the scroll, because there are 2 of the commandments on this scroll. Remember that Moses had 2 stones, 5 commandments, 5 commandments, and what you see on this scroll is the 3rd commandment on each of the stones seems to be on each side of this scroll, 30 by 15, that is flying all over the earth. So on one side of the scroll would be "You shall not steal." If you see this, for example, in verse 3, "Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll." On the other side, you have the 3rd commandment that would be on the other stone of Moses, which would be, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Because it goes on to say, "Every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it." And then it goes on to talk about who the perjurer is, if you notice in verse 4. "And the house of the one who swears falsely by my name." So when you swear falsely by the name of God, what does that mean? "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." So the idea that on this scroll is 2 of the commandments, but it's the middle commandment on each of the stones of Moses, of the 10 commandments, which seems to indicate that this scroll, at least to me, represents the commandments of God in their entirety. So we see here a condemnation of God, because notice, people are going to be expelled. There's judgment that comes because the people have not been obeying the word of God. You see there, "Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll. Every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of the scroll." So the judgment of God is coming. So the scroll contains the condemnation of God. The scroll contains the commandments of God, as we've already laid out to you. Now, why is it that God gave the commandments? Romans chapter 7, verse 7 says, God's law was given for the purpose of pointing out sin. So, this scroll now is flying around the whole earth. The text says there in verse 3, how this scroll goes out over the face of the whole earth. And everyone is going to be judged by it. That's the reason why it's a worldwide floating of this scroll. It's not just that the Jews are going to be judged by it. Everybody is going to be judged by it throughout all time. Now we see Paul saying this in Romans chapter 2, verse 2. He says, the judgments of God are according to the truth. I want to say that again. The judgments of God are according to the truth. And remember what Jesus said, your word, God, your word is truth. Listen, we are not judged on how we live our life. We are judged on whether we know the truth and live the truth. You see, there's atheists that can live a moral life, but they don't have the truth. There are Christians who have the truth and don't live a moral life. So they're not honoring the truth. We are judged by the truth. Do you know the truth? And if you know the truth, then you'll live the truth. That's the point. But you can live a moral life and not know the truth. So the scroll now contains the curse of God. You see that there in verse 4. It says, I will send out the curse. And notice what's going to happen. This curse, latter part of verse 4. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones. So, those who do not honor the truth, those who do not honor and know what the truth of God is, there's a curse. There's a judgment that's going to fall upon them. And that judgment, that curse, will remain in the midst of their house and consume it. So, it's very important that we know the truth, isn't it? And the truth is contained in the Word of God. But knowing the truth is not enough. We then have to live the truth. But we have to first know the truth. And that's how we are going to be judged. That's why it's so important that we have pastors who teach the Word of God in an expository way, verse by verse, through the Bible. I get sick and tired of pastors who try to accommodate a congregation by just trying to give feel-good sermons, because it does them no good. They are not learning the truth. There are too many churches that might believe this much of the Word of God, but they only teach this much of it, because if they got out here, they would offend somebody. And the gospel is offensive. And so we need to understand that. Now you may say, well, how does this relate to the signs of the times? Let's take our Bibles and turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I know you're familiar with these verses, but I want to point out some things here for you. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's begin at verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Notice, in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. I don't think that needs any explanation. I think it's very clear what it's saying. But drop down to verse 13. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You know, we want to have the idea that things are going to get better. Times are going to be better. That's not what the Bible says. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So the kind of sin is just building up and building up and building up and building up. And as time goes on, things are getting worse and worse and worse. I hate to be a prophet of bad news, but I'm simply telling you what the Word of God says. And you look at the times in which we live in today. Man, I'll tell you, probably there has never been a more insecure time than there is in our world today. Look what's happening over in North Korea. Look what's happening with Russia and Putin. Look what's happening in China today, trying to take over the China Sea. Look what's happening in the Middle East. Look what's happening with ISIS, building their cells all over the world. They got 24 of them or something of that number here in the United States. We are living in some of the most insecure times in our history. Times are getting worse and worse. Then look what we have to put up with for voting for a president. If that offended somebody, that's my purpose. No. I'm just saying, this is a very difficult time in our nation's history. So, we see the relishing after sin. That's what those first four verses are talking about. One of the signs of the times is there is a relishing after sin. Look at our Supreme Court. Now we have to do favors for the transgendered. We have to support gay marriage. We have to kill babies in the womb. On and on we can go. Our kids go to the university and they spend money to take a course in Islam, but you can't talk about Christianity. Something very interesting, I don't know if you heard this on the news this week, but University of Chicago did something very interesting for the first time now of any university. They've opened up the university to opposing views. You know, the university system's very, very liberal. And so a conservative trying to get on campus at a university, they throw eggs at them. They won't even allow them to speak in class because the educational system is closed. They have these safe zones in schools where people can come together with common ideas and share them, but you better not share anything that is conservative or biblical or godly because they'll boo you right off campus. So the University of Chicago now has opened up and said, hey, we're going to allow diverse views. And now the University of Chicago is being pell-melled with all kinds of negative flack from other professors saying, how dare you do this? The educational system in our country is a closed system. We don't teach diverse views. We only teach one view, and that's socialism. And that's anti-God. That's evolution. We don't allow a creationist on campus. That's where we are today. There's also in this text, in 2 Timothy, the rise of atheism. Where do I see that? Notice in verse 4. It talks about people being lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Atheism is on the rise in this country. I would say 20 years ago, maybe not more than 10 years ago. But let's go back 20 years. Atheism might have been 3 to 5% of the population. Now it's up to 10 to 15%. There are 20% of people in this country that don't even identify with any kind of religious affiliation. And those who do, they're not very committed to it anyway. So what difference does it make whether they say they're a Catholic or a evangelic or a Protestant? It's just something they put down on a report. Atheism is on the move in this country, and it's originating right out of our university systems. Here's what I want you, this is something so important for you to follow. I might have said this before, but if I do, I'm going to say it again. Actually, it takes three times to say something before it sticks. So I may say it twice, and if I already said it, why, then that makes three times. Here's what's happening in our society today. You take atheism, a person doesn't believe in God. Atheism then naturally leads to moral relativism. See, there is no God who has given transcendent laws to live by. So now we are living, and this is what's being taught in our universities as well, there is this moral relativism, which means you determine for yourself what is morally right and what is morally wrong. That's where we are. Moral relativism leads to selfishness, because I can determine what's right and what's wrong. See, now I'm playing the role of God. This is exactly what Satan wanted Adam and Eve to do in the garden. To know good from evil. To determine good from evil. God is the one who determines good from evil, but you can be just like God, and you can determine good from evil. Don't you like that, Adam? Don't you like that, Eve? You can be your own God. So you see, when we get into this idea of moral relativism, now that leads to selfishness. Selfishness leads to materialism. Hey, I want this. I want that. Give me this. Give me that. But you see, materialism really doesn't satisfy. And so now they end up with emptiness. And emptiness leads to the New Age movement, where now you look upon yourself as God. You're trying to find something spiritual in your life. And so you're lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, but you have this form of godliness. What's the form of godliness? You are determining for yourself what's right and what's wrong, and you are even now beginning to believe that you are God. But on the other hand, you're denying its power, because you have no more power than what you have. You certainly don't have the power of Almighty God. Sam Harris, he was numbered among the four atheists, the four horsemen of atheism. There's now three left. I mean, there are far more leading atheists than this, but they had these four horsemen of the atheistic movement. The one that died was Christopher Hitchens. So there's three left. There's Dawkins, and there's Dennett, and there's Harris. They're all professors. And they all speak very eloquently about the atheistic movement. Well, Harris just recently became a Buddhist, but that shouldn't surprise us, because Buddhism is an atheistic religion. So he's trying to find something spiritual, you see, because there's nothing spiritual when you don't believe in God. So now you make yourself God. So we see here the rise of atheism. And so there's the reality of God's judgment. This gets us back to the book of Zechariah again. Zechariah chapter 5. Yeah. Move around the Bible here. Zechariah chapter 5. And again, that latter part of verse 4, which simply lays out that God has a curse, and that curse is going to fall on those who do not honor the truth, because this scroll that's flying around, covering the whole world, it's going to bring the judgment of God. It shall remain, this curse remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and its stones. Now we ask, when does this full judgment of God begin? Well, it's already taking place. There's no question that it's taking place right now. But it's coming a little at a time. You see, we right now are living in the birth pangs. You see, we can feel it, you know, but the real baby, the real judgment of God, has yet to be delivered. And that, I believe, is going to take place during the Great Tribulation, which is going to come upon the earth. Thankfully, I'm one who believes, I hope I'm right on this, I understand from Scripture, I think I can support it, that the rapture of the church is going to occur first, and then there's going to be a Great Tribulation, which is God's wrath being poured out on the earth. And you get over to Revelation chapter 4, and remember, here's John up in heaven, and he sees what? He sees God sitting on the throne. And in the right hand of God the Father, there's a scroll that is sealed with seven seals. And the question is raised, who is worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals? And at first there wasn't any answer, and so John breaks down crying because he wants to know what's in this scroll. And there's the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, standing before the throne, and he takes the scroll. And now there's great praise, worthy is the Lamb. And one by one, he begins to break open that scroll, which unfolds the rest of the book of Revelation. And what you're seeing is, you have seven seals. I'm not going to go into this because time would not allow. We have to do the book of Revelation, but there's seven seals. Now the seventh seal begins the seven trumpets. So the seventh seal is the seventh trumpet. There is the first of seven trumpets. These are trumpet judgments. They're worse than the seals. But that takes you to the midpoint of the tribulation, or 3.5 years into the tribulation. And the seventh trumpet now sounds. So you have the first trumpet all the way up. Now you have the sounding of the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet sounds throughout the entire second half of the tribulation. And from out of the seventh trumpet comes seven bowls of wrath. And those bowls of wrath are very similar to the trumpet judgments, but they are far more severe, far worse. None of us want to be alive when the tribulation comes upon this earth. That's why it's important that we get people saved now. A lot of people will be saved during the tribulation period. But I believe that what the Bible is talking about is bringing us to this point where God's judgment is going to come in a furious way on the earth. And we're going to see the judgment of God. Let's see. Let me do one more section, and then we'll take a break. So we want to look now at... let's take the break now, because the next section I want to tie together. I don't want to break up. So the next section deals with the second vision. You've seen the first vision? That's the flying scroll. The second vision we'll see in 15 minutes. Okay, take a break. So we're starting at Zechariah chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 8. This is the second of the two visions in this particular chapter. It deals with the destruction of corruption and greed that verses 5 through 8 do. But you'll see it's more than that. Let's read the text. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, "Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth." So I asked, "What is it?" And he said, "It is a basket," or an ephah, depending on what your translation says, "that is going forth." It is a basket that is going forth. He also said, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket." Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. So we'll stop there. Now I brought a basket. And you notice the world tour of this basket going everywhere. See? This basket is called an ephah. Now, an ephah is equivalent to about 8 gallons. So it probably holds more than 8 gallons, but you know, I'm just trying to give you a visual here. And this basket symbolizes godless commercialism and corruption in the business world. In fact, when you look at Amos chapter 8, verse 5, you see the merchants were falsifying the scales. So they weren't being truthful. They were stealing from the people, if you want to get back to the last. You know, it's just like you go to the butcher and he puts his thumb on the scale while he's weighing your meat, and so you're paying more than what you're actually taking home. So that was a problem even back in those days. Now notice, there's a lid on this basket. And this basket was filled with the iniquity of Israel. And so everything in this basket is called wickedness. In fact, there's even a woman in this basket. My granddaughter says, make sure this comes home. We'll talk about her a little later. Right now, I'm going to put her in the basket, because we need to deal with just with what the basket is about before we deal with what the woman is all about. So this wickedness of Israel is under a lid that is covering the basket, because eventually this lid is going to drop. And wickedness in here, all the sin that we talked about in the previous, is going to eventually come to an end. And that's the good news, because God is not going to allow sin to continue forever. There's a day when he's going to bring an end to it. And that's one of the messages that we get out of this particular vision. Now, there's a story I want to tell you. I actually preached on the book of Zechariah back in 1974. And I've saved all my sermons. And I'm doing a much better job now than I did in 1974. I didn't know anything about the book of Zechariah then. I mean, I'm young, and so it's kind of a miserable series. But I pulled the sermons out, kind of read through and see what I could learn from them. And I came across an illustration that I thought was very interesting. You might remember some of it. It's one of the most bizarre stories that I've come across. It deals with the 20th Century Motors Corporation, who made an automobile called the Dale. Now, in 1974, you might remember, gas prices were getting expensive and people were looking for greater economy at the gas pumps. Remember, you had lines at the gas stations, and you would go on odd and even days depending upon the number on your license plate. Now, the Dale was the brainchild of a 37-year-old woman named Liz Carmichael. The car was a three-wheeler with one wheel in front and two wheels in the back. And the brochure on the car said the car would get 70 miles per gallon, it could reach 85 miles per hour, and it cost less than $2,000, which even back in 1974 was pretty cheap. Now, Liz Carmichael talked a convincing game. She was able to raise $30 million for the company to produce a few prototypes of the Dale, one which appeared at the Los Angeles Auto Show in 1975. When a former public relations representative of the company was murdered in Encino, California, in his office, an investigation was made into Liz Carmichael and her 20th Century Motors Corporation. Liz bolted from California to Dallas, where she reestablished the company, cleverly renaming the Dale the Revette. Not Corvette, but the Revette. And she did this to throw investigators off her trail. She showcased the Revette on The Price is Right with host Bob Barker. So I'm sure most of you remember that show. Luckily, no contestant was able to guess the price of the Revette, saving everyone the embarrassment of winning a car that didn't actually move under its own power. Very soon after that, things began to crumble for the company. It was unable to produce the Revette, and eventually Liz was arrested in April of 1975. It was discovered that Liz was really born a man, Jerry Dean Michael, who became a transsexual to disguise himself so that he could fool the agents from the FBI who were looking for him on numerous counterfeiting charges. Can you imagine somebody going to the extreme of changing their sexual identity to try to cover up their criminal activity? You see, that's the world we live in even today. I don't even know if I knew what a transvestite or a transgendered person was in 1975. But boy, we certainly know something about them today. So, pardon? Oh, yeah. But the first part that I want you to see from this vision, because there's a two aspects to this. There's the ephah, which contains wickedness, which contains all sin that's flying over the whole earth. And then there's the woman inside. She's also named wickedness. But there's more to it than that. Let's look now at the rest of this chapter, where we have the death of religion. We have the death of sin. Now we have the death of religion. Verse 9. Then I raised my eye and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings. For they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? Remember, there's a woman inside. We learned that earlier. And he said to me, to build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. So, here is the basket. It's flying around. And we have this woman inside the basket. The lid is up. But eventually the day is going to come when that lid is going to shut, even on that woman. Not only on all sin, it's going to shut on the woman. So, we have to ask the question, who does this woman represent? Yeah, she'll sit there for right now. I'll put her back in just a bit. So the woman in the basket is a symbol of false religion. Now, one thing we see when we study Scripture is that all religion, when it's talked about in Scripture, is always in the female gender. And I could give you several examples of that. For instance, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, it talks about Israel as a woman. Remember, she's clothed with the sun. She has the moon at her feet. She has a garland of 12 stars around her head. In Revelation chapter 2, you see in the church of Thyatira, there was a woman by the name of Jezebel. Remember that song? Jezebel, it was you. Yeah. Anyway, Jezebel was in this church at Thyatira, and she was a wicked woman. She was a prophetess. And what was she encouraging the people in the church to do? Have sexual affairs, commit fornication, commit adultery. It's a natural thing to do. It's what God wants you to do. And then, of course, in Ephesians chapter 5, you have the church referred to as a woman, because the church is what? The bride of Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. The day's coming when the bridegroom is coming for his bride, the church. When you get over to Revelation chapter 17, it describes a scarlet woman riding on a scarlet beast. Now, the scarlet beast would be the Antichrist, and the scarlet woman is going to be the one world church, the false prophet, the false religion of the end times. She is the apostate one world church of the Antichrist. So the woman in the basket is the apostate Israel, but also the apostate church, and she will plague the earth during the time of the tribulation. Notice the woman is going to be stationed in Shinar or Babylon. One thing I find interesting in the text, you might already have noted it, it's the only place in the Bible that I know where there are angels that are female in description. But remember, this is a vision. But you see, it says there in verse 9, then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings. And they're going to take this basket that's been going all around the earth, and now they're going to direct it to a very specific location, and it's going to land there. And that very specific location is Shinar, and Shinar is simply another name for Babylon. So, We need to remember something about Babylon. We go to Genesis chapter 11 and you meet a man by the name of Nimrod. I think we might have talked about this in previous lectures here, but let's repeat. It takes three times to remember anything. Okay. Remember that Nimrod was the world's first dictator. Nimrod wanted to build a one-world religion and a one-world government, and he did so with building the Tower of Babel. What was the purpose of that tower? It had a twofold purpose. One, it was a religious building, because Nimrod was the one who introduced the worship of the sun, the moon, the stars. They worshipped the signs of the zodiac and so forth. So it's a religious symbol. We want to get as close to the gods as we possibly can. So we want to reach the heavens. But it was also a political symbol, because it represented not only a one-world religion, but it represented a one-world government. Remember, Nimrod lived shortly after the time of the flood, so the population of the earth was very small at that time. Maybe 200,000 people, some estimate. Okay, 200,000 people. No one was to live so far away from that tower that they could not see the top of the tower. This was a way of controlling the people. That was Nimrod. So, Babylon then becomes the beginning of the one-world religion and one world government. That was what Nimrod attempted to do. You can see it goes all the way back to the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis in the Old Testament. So this idea of a one world church and a one world government, this is nothing new. Remember what God did to those who were building that tower. He confounded their languages, and that's why it got the word Babel. So when one person woke up and another person woke up and they began to communicate with each other, it was nothing but Babel, because they couldn't understand one another. And that's the beginning of the nations of the earth. And they were spread out. And then it says how God established borders for the nations of the earth. Ah, borders. We're living in a time today when we want to erase borders, destroy national sovereignty. But God established the borders. Now, the question becomes this. In the book of Revelation, you have Babylon being reintroduced. And so we have to ask, is there going to be a literal Babylon that is going to be built again? Or what does this term Babylon represent? And there are those Bible scholars, Doc Bishore was one, who taught, now that he's gone, but he taught that there's going to be a literal Babylon that is going to be rebuilt. And if you go back to the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar, that Babylon lasted up to the time of Alexander the Great, but it was in pretty bad ruins by that time. And Alexander the Great actually wanted to rebuild Babylon and make it his capital, but he died before he had the opportunity of doing that. And so that Babylon has pretty well disintegrated. You remember then Saddam Hussein comes along and he wants to be another Nebuchadnezzar. And so he wants to rebuild the city of Babylon, and he started that project before he was killed. And so there are some buildings that are there. You can actually look them up on your computer, and you can see the buildings of Babylon today. But it's a tourist trap. It's under the control of the United Nations. And very few people go to see it because there isn't very much to see. So I have a hard time personally believing that the city of Babylon is going to be rebuilt. I have a different viewpoint as to what Babylon is. I believe that Babylon is a code word or a byword that represents a one-world church and a one-world religion. But even in the days of the apostles, the city of Rome to the early church was called Babylon. Remember Peter, when he writes his first epistle, he wrote from where? Babylon. That was a code word, I believe, for Rome. He was in Rome. Why did the early church refer to the city of Rome as Babylon? It was an apocalyptic term, of course. It was a coded message, of course. But the idea is that Rome was what? Persecuting the church. Even the Jews did not like Rome, because They were under the subjugation of the Roman Empire. And so just as the Jews were under the subjugation of the Babylonians, so they were under the subjugation of Rome. So Rome then became known as Babylon in the minds of the early church. William Barclay, in his commentary, expresses that viewpoint very clearly. Anyway, that's the position presently that I hold. I do not see another Babylon being rebuilt. But I can be wrong, okay? So I give myself that pleasure of admitting that. But I see it as representative of a one-world church and a one-world religion. And when you look at ancient Babylon, when you go back to the days of Nimrod, this is a statement that's found in a book written by Alexander Hislop entitled The Two Babylons. All false religion originated in ancient Babylon. That's a quote from the book. Yes. Well, he does. That's why you have two Babylons. And this is Alexander Hislop's position, that the first Babylon was under Nimrod, and the second Babylon is the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I don't want to go that far. And I think I'll explain why in just a bit. I have a problem with the hierarchy of the Catholic Church, as you will see. And I will explain why even in this lecture. But I'm not going to send every Catholic to hell, as many during the time of the Reformation movement were willing to do, because there are Catholics who have personal relationships with Jesus Christ, and they believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, and they believe that Jesus Christ is their Savior, and so I have a hard time condemning them to hell. But there are those who would condemn the church. In fact, if you look at, let me give you this. Here's what came out of ancient Babylon in the days of Nimrod. Here's some of the false religion. First of all, you had nature worship, which was the worship of the sun, the moon, the stars. The whole signs of the zodiac and astrology came out of ancient Babylon. So when you read your astrological forecast in the paper, understand where it came from. It goes all the way back to ancient Babylon. I like to go to a Chinese restaurant and open up the fortune cookies, and I always get a kick to see what my fortune is for the day, but it never works out. The whole idea of oneness with the universe goes back to the time of Nimrod. The whole teaching of reincarnation goes back that far. Salvation by works, baptismal regeneration. Now, here's where the Catholic Church comes in. You see the sign of the cross that they make. Where did that come from? That came from Tammuz, because they're making a T, and Tammuz was the son of God in a mystical relationship between Nimrod and Semiramis, who was his wife. But this is all part of mythology, not something that would actually be true. And so people who were worshipers of Tammuz, they would cross themselves in the form of a T. When you talk about the apparel that the Catholics wear, they say, well, this goes back to the priesthood, and there may be a truth to that, but ecclesiastical wear goes back to the priests of ancient Babylon. The whole idea of nunnery goes back to ancient Babylon. And you can see that there are some similarities that have been carried. Now, why does the Catholic Church do that? It goes to the doctrine of accommodation. The early Catholic Church was trying to reach the pagans and people who were involved in paganistic beliefs. And so they had the doctrine of accommodation. So what they did was take something that was pagan, we'll just use the sign of the cross, something that was pagan, and now we're going to Christianize it. So we're going to use it for the glory of God, as opposed to the glory of Tammuz. That's why Christmas, for example, is a pagan day. Easter is a pagan day, because it begins with the worship of Ishtar, so forth. So The Catholic Church had this doctrine of accommodation. And that's one reason why Alexander Hislop in his book states that Roman Catholicism is one of the two Babylons that go right alongside of Nimrod's Babylon. But that was also the viewpoint, by the way, of the Reformation movement under Martin Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and so forth. Had the same viewpoint. That was Doc Bishore's viewpoint, for those of you who have been in his class. He doesn't believe a single Catholic will get to heaven. I have a little trouble with that. Yeah. That's all right. Yeah. Pardon? You can't be sure. Oh. Well, he may not have been sure, but that's what he taught. Pardon? Oh, be sure. Oh, be sure. Oh, okay. Well, I'll catch on here in a minute. I'm a little slow at that kind of thing. Anyway, let's get back here and we'll be sure to finish. Oh, okay. Go, speak again. At the at California, at you. Okay. So how do you come across them? I might have missed you. Oh, you do an evangelistic outreach on the... Oh. Oh, really? I would love to... We don't have time to get into a long discussion, but I'd love to hear more about that. Mm-hmm. Well, that's a wonderful thing you're doing. I used to teach a new members class at the church I pastored, which was a very large congregation in San Dimas. And so I would always ask, how many of you have come out of the Catholic Church? And consistently, 40% of my crowd were former Roman Catholics. And of course, you want to know, why did they come? And the answer is, because we don't learn the Word of God. And we love the worship, you know. It was just going through a ritual that kind of got boring to them. And so they got a taste of some enthusiastic worship. They got a taste of expository teaching from the Word. Hey, we're learning something here. Anyway. Good for them. I I have one of the spots on my radio dial is the Catholic Radio Network, EWTN. I listen to it frequently, and because I want to hear the Catholic position on things. But the real push on this radio show is trying to win back Catholics that have left the church. They want to pull them out of the evangelical churches, so they're knocking Calvary chapels, and they're knocking this and knocking that, and they need to come back to the true church. Anyway, let's move on here, because time's running out, and I got some interesting things yet to share. Anyway, we see the wickedness of the woman is salivating here, a one-world church. That's what verse 11 is. Because these angels that are taking this basket with a woman inside of it, better put her in here, yeah, and the lid's going to close, they're going to Shinar, and that's where the basket is going to find its base. Well, for some time now, what I'm going to do, I'm going to pull out some research that I've done. And so I'll read a lot of what I do, but we'll comment as we go along with it, because I don't intend to memorize all this stuff. I just want you to see how up to date we are right now in terms of bringing about a one world church. This prophecy literally coming true. There's a planning right now, the construction of a $5 million edifice called the Temple of Understanding in Washington, D.C. This futuristic building, characterized as a spiritual United Nations, will be a symbol, quote, of the brotherhood and sisterhood of all mankind. The wing of the Tower of Babel, I use that phrase, the wing of this Tower of Babel, that's mine, will be accorded to each of the six international faiths. So you can kind of see a little building here, and there are six wings coming from this building that they're going to be constructing in Washington, D.C. One wing is for Hinduism, another for Judaism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Islam, and Christianity. The purpose of this structure is to be a means of communication for these six major religions, where each have the opportunity to share the best they have to offer. Kind of reminds me of that sign you see on a bumper sticker, coexist. I always wanted to sit and talk with somebody who has that on their car, and I pass and I just say, why don't you come and get in your car now where I can ask you what you mean by that? I know what they mean by it. I want to hear what they have to say about it. Oh my. To coexist, huh? Well, it's a very, you know, that began as out of the Restoration Movement, the Chapman University. It began out of the Christian churches, the Restoration Movement, which started back in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And they started as a preacher's school. And now it's turned into a very liberal school. Anyway, let's go on with this temple. It will contain a meditation room. This is the same temple we're talking about, this Temple of Understanding. It will contain a meditation room known as the Hall of Illumination. There, trained leaders will offer instruction in the new humanistic cult. Yeah, it is. It's one of the six. So it's a humanistic cult known as the Illuminati, Masters of Wisdom. So you have these six branches, each of the six major religions, Judaism, one of them. And then you have this meditation room for humanism. We are God. There is no God but us. See? This room will be patterned after the meditation room in the United Nations building. In the center of that room, that is in the United Nations building, is a beam of light that shines on polished ore. When the room was reopened in the United Nations building back in April of 1957, the late Dag Hammarskjöld, UN Secretary General, described this pagan stone as, quote, an altar to universal religion. So there's one building going up. For years, the World Council of Churches, representing 500 million Christians in 110 countries, has sought to unite Protestants and Catholics under the authority of the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. In June of 2015, Pope Francis celebrated the 50th anniversary of the World Council of Churches with a letter of support to Christian unity with the liberal wing of Protestantism. I do not understand how the Pope of the Catholic Church, who believes in the deity of Christ and the miracles of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity, wants to unite with the World Council of Churches, which denies the deity of Christ, denies all of the doctrine of the Trinity and the infallibility of the Word of God. How could the Pope want to unite with that? Division in the church is a horrific thing. I come to understand that. But at what point are we willing to compromise the truth? Remember, we're going to be judged by what? The truth. At what point are we willing to compromise the truth for the sake of unity? In 1995, there was formed the United Religions Initiative, bringing together representatives of all religious faiths from some 50 countries. They cite their purpose for existence, stating, "Forces in our world today are calling for and supporting the creation of a united religion." Not God, forces. May the force be with you, huh? Their plan has been to take an entity from the various religions and then adopt a globalized religion. That entity has been more focused on earthly spirits than on Jesus Christ and the Bible. Their beliefs are that all living beings are both sacred and connected, which means you are related to a cockroach. And their main concern is what has contributed to the aggressive opposition to nature. Their main concern is what has contributed to I've already stated that. This alleged crisis has been caused by deforestation, the loss of wildland, overpopulation, the loss of productive agricultural lands, degradation of the resources of water planet, dependence on non-renewable energy sources, the extinction of species, global warming, and all of that. There you have major religious leaders wanting to come together, and what they want to do is they want to worship the Creator rather than the created. Didn't Paul say something about that? So what we're seeing in this is, let's take a little bit of, remember we talked about religious syncretism, I think last week or whenever it was, where you take a little bit of this religion, a little bit of this religion, a little bit of this religion, you just synchronize it all together, and that's what you believe in. And that's where we're headed. I think one of the most alarming things Pope John Paul did during his papacy was to reach out to all religions of the world in an attempt to bring them under the influence of the Catholic Church. A good example of this took place in October 1986 when the Pope invited all the religious leaders of the world to come to Assisi, Italy, to join him in praying to the gods for world peace. One of those who came was the Dalai Lama, who is considered by his followers to be God. So now Dalai Lama evidently is going to pray to himself. This bizarre gathering of spiritual leaders was attended by Confucians, Shintoists, Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus, Wiccans, African witch doctors, and American Indian chiefs, to name a few. Can you imagine the Pope of the Catholic Church inviting Wiccans to come? You pray to your God for world peace. Who is the God of the Wiccans? Satan. Who is the God of the American Indians? Demonic spirits. Can you imagine? He's also the first pope to visit a Muslim mosque and kiss the Quran. You can get on the website. You can see the pope kissing the Quran. Yahweh and the moon god, Allah, are the same God. That's the teaching of the Catholic Church today. That's why I have a problem with the hierarchy of the church. The current Pope, Pope Francis, is following in the footsteps of Pope John Paul II. He has held ecumenical services in the Vatican where he prayed to the moon god of Islam, Allah. He has held high-level meetings with prominent Protestant leaders of various liberal Protestant churches, including the Mormon Church. Since he has been in office, Pope Francis has expressed a desire for unity with the Eastern Orthodox, the Anglicans, and many other major Protestant denominations. Additionally, he has made it clear that Catholics and Muslims worship the same God, and like Pope John Paul II, he has kissed the Quran, believing it to be a holy book. Well, it's 8:30. I guess the thing I want you to see, just in summarizing our lesson, we've seen two visions. We've seen a vision of the scroll flying around the world, containing the truth of God's laws. We are going to be judged by that truth. That's the first thing I want you to see. That's why it's so important we know the truth. And the second vision we see is this basket flying around the whole world. It's got a lid on it. It's got a woman inside. Everything in it is wickedness. The day is going to come when the lid is going to slam on this basket, and sin is going to be done away with. And this woman, who represents the one world apostate church, is going to suffocate in this basket. And God is putting an end to all false religion. There is only one God. There's only one truth. It's found in the Word of God. There's only one Savior. That is Jesus Christ. There's only one book of truth that tells us how to get to God. And that is the Holy Bible. And that's what we're going to teach here. That's what I hope you teach in your church. Amen.